And you can pray for me as I preach here that I don't fall asleep on my feet. I'm fighting that jet lag that happens when you go from east to west. In just a moment, I'm going to start my sermon, but I want to share a few stories from the recent trip that Pastor Dave and I took to Germany and Greece. As many of you know, our church has been partnered with two international workers by the name of Ralph and Ruth Shoresky for more or less the last 25 years. And this July, they're going to be leaving Germany. They're going to be moving back to Canada, where they're going to spend the last 18 months of their sort of work period before they retire. And so Dave and I had the opportunity to spend a number of days in their home, to visit churches that they've planted all over Germany, and then to spend some time with their key leaders. I've got on the screen behind me some pictures of Heidelberg. It's a gorgeous city. And the city of Heidelberg is really famous for its university, which is founded in 1386. It's a city of about 150,000 people, so about the size of North Vancouver, but a third of their population is composed of university students who've traveled from all over the world to attend Heidelberg University. Dave and I had the chance to take a short trip from Heidelberg to a city called Worms. It's famous because it was here that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was put on trial because of his commitment to preach and teach the scriptures. Germany is a country that has a very long and deep Christian history. The problem is that as you walk through Germany today, you quickly realize that its Christian history is far in its past. Everywhere you go, you see these beautiful cathedrals that are relics pointing to what once was a vibrant Christian presence. But in the middle of Heidelberg, Ralph and Ruth have planted a church that they have called New Song. And this church's name, New Song, actually comes from Psalm 40, verse 3, which reads, "He, that is God, put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in them, in Him." And this is what their church is all about, reaching out to people with the good news that's found in Jesus. Dave and I had an opportunity to visit with a number of people who have came to faith through their New Song Church. And one in particular, a man by the name of Timothy. Timothy came to Heidelberg a number of years before from Nigeria to attend the university. And he said that even before he got to Heidelberg, his story was one of loneliness and emptiness. While in Heidelberg, he came to the realization that his life didn't feel worth living, and he made a plan to end his life. But before he did, it was during the World Cup last year, he was making his way through the old part of the city, and he was planning to go to a pub where he could watch a football match. And so on his way, he heard someone call out to him from the street corner. And he stopped and looked around, and this young woman came towards him. She had a little flyer in her hand, and she said, "Our church, New Song, is kind of putting on a worship night tonight, and we wondered if you wanted to come in and hear more about Jesus. Are you interested?" And Timothy said, "I'm not interested." And he kept on his way. But when he got to the pub where the game was being shown, right at kickoff time, there was a voice in his head that said, "You need to go back and go in and listen to what they have to say." And so he did. He went back. He slipped in through the door, and he heard Ralph and Ruth talking about Jesus and the hope that he brings. And when they were done speaking, Timothy ran to the front and said, "I want to become a Christian today." And these days he's the core part of his church, and he's an evangelist at heart. He loves telling his story to anyone who will listen and the hope that he's found in Jesus. As Ralph and Ruth prepare to make their way back home to Canada, they're transitioning their leadership to a team of people that they've developed, beginning with Carissa. Carissa is the young woman, the young blonde-haired woman you see standing beside Pastor Dave. She's an Alliance missionary, originally from Calgary, and she's been with them the last couple years, and she's going to be the team leader moving forward. She's a gifted leader, has a passion for Germans, for evangelism, and Dave and I were able to spend significant time both with Carissa and the young man beside her, Lewis, who's himself a German national, praying for them, encouraging them, talking about the future with them, developing them when it comes to leadership. After 4 days in Heidelberg, visiting with the team and seeing these church plants, Dave and I had a quick overnight stop in the city of Augsburg before making our way to a conference in Greece. What was in Augsburg? A Bundesliga football match between FC Augsburg and Bayern Munich. So Dave, on the very day that we got on the plane to leave Canada, it was his 50th birthday. And we knew that in advance, and we thought there's no better way than to celebrate a 50th birthday than watching a live match in an epic stadium. So I've actually got a little bit of footage here that I want you to take a look at and listen to. So Dave and I had 2 hours of that. It was epic, to say the least. Wonderful football, this incredible environment. Dave and I were just like two kids in a candy store. It was so fun. And the next morning, we jumped on a plane in Munich, and then we flew to Greece, into Athens, because our denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, was hosting a conference that they're calling Interwoven. And what they did is they brought international workers from the Alliance who were working all throughout North Africa, in the Middle East, and Central Africa, and parts of Asia together, along with pastors like Pastor Dave and I, and our national and district leadership. And we were there to tell stories of God at work all over the world. And so over those days, Dave and I met with international workers who were ministering in places like Kurdistan and Tajikistan and Senegal and Cairo and Niger. Some of these workers are planting churches. Others of these workers are working as doctors and nurses and engineers and teachers in limited access nations where people don't have any opportunity to hear the name of Jesus spoken. And it was so powerful hearing all of the stories of God at work. Did you know that there are more Muslims coming to faith in Christ today than at any other time in the history of the world? All over the place, people are speaking the name of Jesus, and they're coming into a life-changing encounter with Him. Dave and I met with young men and women who were just starting their international work in these countries. We met with young couples with their children who have picked up their lives and moved to places like the UAE. They're learning Arabic so they can communicate the good news concerning Jesus. We met other couples who were in their late 50s and early 60s. They had their career. They've retired. They're fine when it comes to finances, and yet they've sensed God's call to pick them up, move them to these kinds of places so that they can communicate the good news of Jesus. It was inspiring. As a church, we believe that God loves the world. And we believe that mission exists across the street and all around the world. And our leadership team here at North Shore Alliance continues to pray and ask God for who is going to be the next wave of international workers who will say yes to Jesus and move out of this wonderful community into a new community overseas somewhere. It may be these days that you're a young adult and you're just starting to think about your vocation. It may be that God will say, you're the one. It's time for you to go. It may be that you're coming to the end of your career. You're in your 50s or 60s, and you're saying to yourself, I don't want to waste the next 20 years of my life vacationing half the year in Florida. I want to do something significant for God in this world. And God may be saying to you, it's you that I'm calling. It's time to pick up your life and go. And so if God is speaking with you, then please come and talk to Pastor Dave or me or Pastor Marty. After the first service, I had a young woman come and say, I think God's calling me. It may be you. But we want to continue to partner with what God's doing in the world. I'm going to preach, but before I do, I just invite you to bow your heads with me as I pray. Father of all compassion, you burn with love for the whole world. It was your love that sent Jesus to us. It was your love that reached out to us. We heard the good news. We said yes. And now we've been ushered into a peace and a hope that will never fade. And we pray for people all over the world, Lord, who have never yet heard the name of Jesus spoken. We pray for our international workers that you would give them courage and boldness, that you would provide for all of their needs, husbands and wives, singles, children. that you would create open doors for the name of Jesus to be spoken so that people might receive the hope that we have. And Lord, we pray for us. May we be willing to go, should you call. May we be the kind of church that partners in what you're doing all over the world. And we pray that as we do, Jesus, that your name would be lifted high for the saving of many lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eugene Peterson once wrote, "It always comes as something of a shock that not everyone likes us just as we are. We enter the world, most of us anyways, cuddled and loved. We're so lovable and so loved, but it doesn't last long." Now, there's one particular truth that is fundamental to all of existence, and it's this. God loves the world. God didn't create the world because he was lonely or bored. The creation of all that we see and know was the overflow of his love, because that's the way love works. The impulse of love is always outwards, to the other, for the sake of others. Peterson writes, "God so loved the world that he gave" is the basic text for understanding and interpreting everything that happens in us and around us. But while the love of God may be the fabric of our existence, at times it stands in stark contrast to our experience in this world, doesn't it? We are at times criticized, mocked, and excluded. We are at times the target of people's jealousy or bitterness or rage. We can be taken for granted or rejected or blamed. And I could go on and on and on. God loves us with an everlasting love, but not everyone shares God's good opinion of us. And what that means is that over the course of our lives, every single one of us will experience an enemy. I had my first experience of an enemy when I was in grade 5. Tony Alcabia was his name. But here's the thing, I don't know how it started. It's not like the two of us had some kind of rivalry. There's no argument between us that I can recall. I don't ever remember speaking something unkind to Tony. We'd been in the same classroom in previous years without any incident. But then in grade 5, everything changed and Tony had it out for me. Every chance he got, he used his superior size and strength to push me around. I remember on one particular morning, the classroom bell rung, signaling it was time for recess. Teacher got up, made his way to the teacher's lounge to grab some coffee. We all jumped out of our desks, made our way sort of to the cloakroom to grab our coats so we could go outside. And as I went to grab my coat, Tony pushed me from behind and then threw me into a headlock and squeezed as hard as he could. It was painful, and it was humiliating, because all of my classmates were there. They were all watching, and I couldn't do anything to stop it. Tony finally let go. Everyone sort of made their way out of the classroom, and that's when I devised a very quick plan. Everyone left the room. I went straight over to my desk. I grabbed a pen. I took the lid off my pen, and I stuck it in my upper lip. And so from a distance, it kind of looked like I had a fat lip, kind of like I'd been punched in the face. And I went outside and I made a beeline for where all the grade sevens hang out. That's where my older, bigger brother Scott was. He took one look at my face and he said, "What happened?" And I pointed across the field and I said, "Tony Alcabia." And so my brother took off at a sprint, and I raced right behind him. He grabbed Tony by his shirt, shoved him up against the fence, he cocked his fist, and then I thought to myself, oh my goodness, what have I done? And so I begged Scott to show him mercy. Scott decided to let go of Tony, and Tony decided to stop being my enemy. It worked out well for all of us. God loves us with an everlasting love, but not everyone shares God's good opinion of us. We know this to be true. Last week, Pastor Marty looked at the tense relationship between King Saul and David. The irony is that the more good that David did, the more he did to protect and advance Israel's stock, the greater an enemy he found in King Saul. As Marty said, King Saul's anger was rooted in his jealousy. He was filled with a hatred that came from comparison and envy. As David won victories, the people began to praise him. The more he was praised, the more Saul saw him as a threat that needed to be eliminated. And in chapters 18 to 20, we hear described for us six different attempts that Saul took to have David murdered. But when we look at these same three chapters, what we discover is God's miraculous provision is woven throughout, and it's found in the miracle of friendship. If I was David, if you were David, we would have felt intimidated, overwhelmed, probably terrified for our lives. But David wasn't ever alone. He had a friend in Jonathan who stood by him, protected him, and encouraged him. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to take a closer look at this friendship between Jonathan and David. We're going to look at three different texts taken from chapter 18, 19, and 20. And after I make some observations, what I want to do is draw your attention to Jesus and the friendship God holds out to each of us. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, let me encourage you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, this scene takes place some time after David takes out the giant Goliath. You remember that from a few weeks ago. From that time on, Saul looked at David and said, I can use a guy like this. I need valiant warriors in my army. And so David didn't go home to Bethlehem. He came and took up residence with the king. And we're told that right from the very beginning, Jonathan and David had a friendship that formed. Now, the translation of the Bible I just read, the NIV, describes their friendship saying that they were one in spirit. If you were to read the same text in the NRSV, it says that the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David. If you read it in another translation, it describes the two of them being bound together in friendship. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis 1, we're told that over a six-day period, God created the world and everything in it. And if you read this account, you can't help but notice there is a kind of rhythmic, repetitive quality to it. After each day of creating, God takes a step back. He looks at what he's made, and he makes the following declaration. It is good. Days 1 through 5, at the end of each day, God says, it's good. It's good. It's good. But when we get to partway through day 6, we hear the very first, it's not good. In God's own being, as Father, Son, and Spirit, he experiences love and togetherness. And God wanted this same experience for Adam, and so he created Eve. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he made Eve. Now, some might suggest that this is a statement on the goodness and necessity of marriage. And I would agree to a point, but I think more fundamentally, this is a statement about the goodness and necessity of friendship. None of us were made to live alone. We were all made to be in deep relationship with God and one another. Friendship is one of God's greatest gifts to us all. Now, here's what I want us to do. We're going to engage in a 60-second exercise. And so what I want you to do is I want you to call to mind someone you know, a friend. And then I want you to turn to someone beside you and briefly mention their name and what it is about this friendship that is a gift to you. Their name, what about the friendship is a gift to you? You ready? Let's go. Let me call you back. No doubt some of you spoke character qualities like loyalty or strength or encouragement or whatever. All of us have experienced some of these things in friendship. Verse 3 says that Jonathan made a covenant with David. This is a biblical word, covenant. But it's not an everyday word for most of us. It communicates a vow, a pact, a promise, some kind of formal commitment. When you go to a wedding, all of us expect to hear covenant words, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. But most of us don't associate covenant with friendship. We're told that as they formed their friendship, verse 4, Jonathan gave a number of gifts to David. And these gifts were symbolic. A robe, a bow, a belt, a sword. These were king-making gifts. Remember who Jonathan was. He was the prince of Israel. And by giving David his royal tunic and bow and belt and sword, he was declaring his commitment to seeing David become king. In essence, he was saying to David, David, you're the one who should be king, and I will stand with you and behind you until it takes place. This is what's going on here. Verse 3 says that Jonathan loved David as himself. To love someone as yourself is to recognize the inherent value and worth in another person, to seek their good, to chase after their interests, to show them honor, to rejoice as their life prospers or advances. And it takes time and truth to be this kind of friend. It takes maturity and security to be this kind of friend, because it's only as we live in the truth of God's love for us that we can selflessly commit to seeking the prosperity of another person. Otherwise, we'll just be petrified that if they advance, I have to diminish. So I have to look out for me. Let me ask you this morning, are you this kind of friend? And do you have these kinds of friends, like Jonathan, in your life? As I said earlier, this miracle of friendship was played out in the midst of multiple murderous attempts on David's life. 3 times Saul tried to kill him by pinning him to a wall with a spear. 2 times Saul put David in circumstances where the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, could kill David for him. And when those attempts failed, Paul asked Jonathan, his son, David's best friend, to do the deed for him. Reading now from 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 to 6. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, but Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine, Goliath. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Many of us here today were born into a Western culture. And so to say no to our fathers may be difficult, but it's still acceptable. Those who are born into an Eastern culture, saying no to your father is both difficult and unacceptable. Jonathan had nothing to gain by friendship with David. In fact, it complicated his life. It brought him into direct opposition with his father. But in the text I've just read, we can see that Jonathan is both a respectful son and a loyal friend. Saul was scheming to eliminate David, and the king was used to getting what he wanted, so he turned to his son and said, "Do it." But Jonathan stood beside David. He defended his innocence and fought for his freedom. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for the time of adversity." That's the kind of friend that Jonathan was. We've all had moments where we felt intimidated, overwhelmed, or afraid. Maybe at home, maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe in a courtroom, maybe in a doctor's office. But the presence of a good friend can make all the difference. They strengthen us. They give us courage to endure, or perhaps they offer us perspective that we're missing. And again, my question to you is, are you this kind of friend? And do you have friends like this in your life? After this interaction between Saul and his son Jonathan, things settled for a while. David was okay. But it wasn't long before Saul was throwing the spear, trying to pin David once more. When that didn't work, he reached out to another family member, to his daughter, who was married to David, seeking to work that angle to murder his son-in-law, David. And in 1 Samuel 20, we're told that David found out he escaped once again out into the fields, and Jonathan came after him, and this is what Jonathan said. Chapter 20, verse 13. If my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, that is me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, David, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. What makes this encounter so significant is that it signals the end of a chapter in their friendship. This is the second last interaction that David and Jonathan have. After this time, David becomes a fugitive, Israel's most wanted. And Jonathan goes back to his father's home and stands at his father's side. Shortly thereafter, Saul gathers the army and they begin to chase David all throughout the wilderness of En-Gedi, and David is running from cave to cave, hunted, herding, desperate. And I suspect on some of these hunting trips, Jonathan was right at Saul's side. We're told of at least two occasions where Saul and David are face to face, though separated by a canyon. I suspect David looked across the canyon, and right beside Saul, he saw his old friend Jonathan. But though Jonathan was standing beside Saul, he never stood against David. And I suspect all of those years of running in the wilderness, it was that friendship that helped to keep him going. One of the great miracles of this story is that Saul's fear and jealousy never infected his son Jonathan, or for that matter, David. I think it was their friendship that protected them from Saul's cancer. Because of friendship, Jonathan decided to let go of privilege and power and make space for David to become the next king of Israel. Because of friendship, David honored his promise to Jonathan. And when he had a chance to kill Saul and destroy his whole family, he didn't. He showed mercy. He showed honor. Friendship is a gift from God. It has the power to encourage or strengthen or inspire. And again, my question for you is, who is standing with you? So often, I sit down with people who are withering. They're withering away. They're dying because of the lack of friendship. They have classmates. They have colleagues. They have neighbors and acquaintances. But they don't have friends that stand with them in the time of difficulty. Do you have people in your life that really know you, your frailties and your strengths, your hopes and dreams, but also your disappointments, your wounds, your rejections? Do you have people in your life that see you at your worst but still believe the best about you? That's a friend. A friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for times of adversity, difficulty. Friendship shaped David and Jonathan both, and it provides a picture for us of the way that God has set his face towards us. Listen again to Jonathan's words in verse 14. He says to David, show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness. This word covenant is used to describe the pact between David and Jonathan. The promise to protect and defend, to honor, to love. And the prince of Israel took off his royal robe. He handed over his royal gifts to this shepherd boy, David. In doing so, he was signaling that I'm standing with you and for you, and my wealth and influence, all that I have is yours. This is a friendship that points to the greater friendship that God offers us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took on our flesh and blood. He became human, and in doing so, He bound Himself to the human race. He became what we are that we might become what He is. And in a much, much greater way than Jonathan, Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, laid aside His royal privilege so that He could stand with us in the muck and mire of life. And in essence, what Jesus does is He offers us this magnificent exchange. He became poor so that we could become rich. He became bruised at the cross so that we might be healed. He became sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He descended to earth so that we might ascend one day to heaven. And all of this comes to light when we look at the cross. In John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends." And that's exactly what Jesus did for us at the cross. Jesus died on the cross in our place, carrying our sin and our shame. The old hymn writer pens, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Jesus is the one who loves at all times, and He never leaves us in difficulty. When we stand accused, Jesus is our defender. When we're in pain, He's our comforter. In weakness, He's our strength. In despair, He's our hope. In confusion, He's our wisdom. In turbulence, He's our peace. When we're afraid, He's our hiding place. All of this, and so much more, is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Have you entered into the friendship that He offers? Salvation is just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the beginning of friendship with God. Like any friendship, our relationship with God is meant to deepen. We're meant to grow in our enjoyment of Him. We're meant to grow in our experience of His love and joy and peace. We can grow in our ability to hear His voice, to align with who He is and where He's going, to join Him in His work. And we grow in this friendship as we center our whole heart, our life around Him. We spend time with Him in prayer, listening and speaking. We open the Scriptures to know what He's like. The Lord loves us with an everlasting love, and my prayer for you all week has been that you would receive this love and embrace the gift of friendship that He offers. I'm going to invite our worship team to come and lead us in a concluding song or two. As they come, allow me to pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for the friendship that's held out to us through Jesus. And while we know it's not an equal partnership, we're certainly not on the same plane as You are. You humbled Yourself. You drew alongside, right into the mess of our lives, to speak a word of the Father's love, to offer forgiveness, to defend us, to love us, to make a way for us. All that is Yours is ours because of Your sacrifice on the cross. So, Father, we embrace this wonderful gift. And we pray that, in turn, we might pass it on to those who do not yet know that God wants to be their friend. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're able to, please stand with us and respond in song.